It was perfect this morning. I got up at dark 30. I couldn't. Do you know that hour? I don't even name it. These things we do not speak of. Get up at dark 30. I could not have scripted this any better. No kidding, not making it up, not preacher talk, nothing. Couldn't have scripted it any better. Pulling out of my driveway, trying to keep my lights off, you know, so I don't blind my house. Like, you know, everybody wake up. You know, it's crazy early, and my wife, you know, and my kids. So, you know, you kind of try and do it on the little, you know, just half light or whatever. And I back out, and I live in a cul-de-sac. I back out just like this, and then we have a little island in our cul-de-sac. I look out my window, bunny. Staring right at me. I'm just like, what up, bunny? That was my morning. That's how it kicked off. I was thinking, this is perfect, right? And it's funny because my Easter memories, even as a kid, definitely were full of bunnies. There's no question about it, right? I mean, at our house, we did the Easter basket deal. I grew up in the South, and it was just kind of a tradition that we did, you know, and you had the whole, hey, Easter Bunny's going to come see you in the morning gig, which is cool. Some of you still do that, and maybe the Easter Bunny came and all that stuff. But, you know, it was kind of like a poor man Santa Claus, right? Because it was not near as cool as Christmas, you know. And you wake up, and you run in, and you've got an Easter basket sitting in there. And some of it made pretty good sense to me. Like, I was thinking, okay, this makes sense that the Easter Bunny would leave this. So I would always get a milk chocolate bunny. Part of that made sense to me because I'm thinking, you know, I mean, it's Easter, right? A bunny. But then part of it was just really demented that the Easter Bunny would give me a milk chocolate him and say, just eat it. You know, and that's just, there's something kind of somewhat sick about that, right? But the rest of it made sense too because, you know, I'm thinking to myself, I got a lot of candy and stuff that'll just rot your teeth out and your gums out and your head off, you know, and all this stuff. And I'm thinking that makes sense, right? Bunnies eat. That makes perfect sense to me. What never made sense to me ever was that in every Easter basket I ever got as a little kid, I would always get a sports magazine. And I'm thinking to myself as a kid, you can't pull a fast one on me. Now, I know the Easter Bunny can talk and I know the Easter Bunny can deliver food, but he can't read. Now, as I got older, obviously, I started processing other things other than Easter bunnies and candy and all that kind of stuff. And I get to college and, you know, you're kind of out on your own and actually having to think for yourself at some point. And then Easter rolls around and you actually start entertaining the thoughts of, you know, what is this all about? What's the deal with Easter anyway? I mean, what is this whole thing? And so you start thinking about, okay, I know it teaches about God and about Jesus and the resurrection. You start thinking thoughts along that line. But for me, I would always kind of touch those thoughts and then I would just back off of them. Because for me, God seemed so very, very distant. It was kind of like, okay, I'm thinking about this and I kind of maybe think about it briefly and then I back off of it because God just seems like he's forever away. And it even seems like there's this big barrier between me and God that just doesn't make any sense to me. So I just go back to thinking and doing what I normally do and think, as opposed to really resonating with what this is all about, because God seems so distant and seemed like there was a barrier. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. That's how I was feeling when I first started trying to process what Easter was all about. If you have felt that way, you're in good company. Because when we begin to learn and unpack and know the story of God, even from its very outset, we start to understand that there may be a reason that we feel a separation, so to speak. It all started good, right? God creating everything. God creating the sun and the moon and the stars, the constellations, the galaxies, the planets. I mean, if you just think about that and pause to think about that for just a moment, you just go, man, wow. But then it even got better than that, according to God, because God created human beings who he said had his imprint. They were an image bearer of who he was. Unlike the plants and the animals and the stars and the planets, we were now created, humanity, in the image of God. I mean, that's a pretty incredible thing. And God says, this is better yet than anything that I've done. And then just imagine their life, right? The first human beings, Adam and Eve, what a life. What an existence. walking around, chatting it up with God in the cool of the day in a place called Eden, this incredibly lush, beautiful garden where you could walk around and not worry about anything, right? You didn't need shoes because the ground was brilliantly soft and you could eat anything you want. Could you imagine the taste of some of that fruit? It would be ridiculous, right? You'd just be going, what? I mean, this is unbelievable. And I mean, think about it. Okay, I know, no clothes, but no shame, no regrets, no secrets, no lack. This is what existence looked like in the very beginning. How beautiful is that? It all went south soon enough. Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God, even if it was somewhat passively, and decided they thought maybe they could do a better job of being God, or they wanted to be God instead of God. So what God had to do is he banished them and put a sense of separation between them and the place of their existence. Listen to how Genesis records it in Genesis chapter number 3. It says, "The Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." Do you see the picture? It's this separation saying, okay, listen, you've chosen a pathway of rebellion against me. You've chosen a pathway of sin, and holiness and sin need to be separated. So God puts these flaming swords to kind of guard the way back to the tree of life. Well, as the story continues to unfold, the story of God and the story of man, which are definitely intertwined, certainly our story and his, as that story begins to unfold, God chooses for himself a people that he calls Israel. And the point that he does, or that he has in choosing them, is that he wants to demonstrate his glory, that he's the one and only God, and he wants to demonstrate that to the entirety of the world through this very peculiar people called Israel. But even in his choice of this people, and even in the regulations he gave them surrounding their worship, God still had a bit of a stop sign when it came to holiness and sinfulness. He told them to build a tabernacle so that they could worship, a tent of meeting where they would meet with God there. And the ark, you know, the place that held in it, the covenant that God had made, the commandments where God had given those to Moses on Mount Sinai. And they were there in this place, but it was sectioned off. Listen to what the book of Exodus says regarding this. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month. Place the ark of the testimony in it.'" And then listen to this. "And shield the ark with the curtain." In other words, there was another sense of separation where here's God in his holiness, and then out here is kind of where everyone else seems to exist. There's this kind of separation. As the story continues to unfold, finally Israel stops their wandering and it lands in a place where God had promised them. And then ultimately, through Solomon, David's son, they build a temple. A temple for God's very dwelling place. And this temple was absolutely stunningly magnificent. So magnificent that it was literally one of the wonders of the world, that people would see it from a distance and just marvel as it was set upon a hill in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was itself upon a hill. This temple had a bunch of courts outside. So there was an outer court, and there was a court of the Gentiles. That just simply means people who weren't Jewish could come there, but they could only be out in this court called the court of the Gentiles. And there was a wall that separated that place from other places that the Jews could go. And the wall had a sign on it that said, "If you pass through here and you're not Jewish, we're going to kill you." All right. That's pretty much what it said. So it was kind of like a keep away sign, but a lot more amped up. All right. So then there was this court of the women, because in that day and age, things were viewed differently in terms of the genders and those kinds of things. So you had all of these courts outside. But on the interior of the Temple Mount, what you had is a place called the sanctuary. And there were two distinct components of the sanctuary. You had a place called the holy place, and it's a place where priests could come in and go and do their ministry. But then you had another place called the most holy place. This is a place that the priest couldn't go. This is a place that nobody could go, in fact, because this was the place that was representative of the manifest presence of God himself, literally the dwelling place of God, so to speak. And in this place, it was so holy that you didn't just go in there. In fact, nobody went in there except the high priest. And the high priest would only go in one time a year for the confession of sin of all of the people, himself included in this process. In fact, he would go in with a rope tied around his ankle in the event that he died, because if he died, nobody else could go in there, because if they went in there, they'd die. Because this was a place where holiness was, the manifest presence of God. And so this cord had to go outside of this curtain that sectioned off the holy place and the most holy place. And this curtain was unbelievably massive, 60 feet high, 3 inches thick as a curtain. That is thick, man. It is large. And it screamed out loud and clear, holiness on this side, sinfulness on this side. So if you've ever had that feeling when you've started to ponder about God and about life, and you've ever had that kind of pushback feeling where you go, man, I start to think about it, but God seems kind of distant, and it seems like there's this barrier between me and God. Well, maybe you're on to something. But maybe that's the beauty of the cross and resurrection. Because what happened in that moment with Jesus Christ on the cross, it changed everything regarding our access to God. Listen to how Matthew says it in Matthew 27. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus, while on the cross, cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge and filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. That's the incredible news, is that it was impossible for a human being to be able to enter into the presence of God being sinful. But God, in his grace, through Jesus Christ, pouring out his wrath upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our place, paying for our sin, that upon his death, the Bible says that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Why from top to bottom? Why so specific? Because God is the one who reached down and ripped it. That's why the book of Hebrews says, sure, you got something to celebrate. That's why the book of Hebrews says these words. Therefore, brothers, certainly, and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. What incredible news that God, through his Son, did what we could never do, provide access to himself. Even in the midst of our sinfulness, while we were yet sinners, the Bible says, Christ died for us. And in dying for us, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, so that now we, through Jesus, could enter into the most holy place, dwelling in the presence of God, being reconnected to him. The veil has been torn. But in its place, we've built a wall. You see, we got handed to us the same thing that our forefathers and their fathers and their fathers and their fathers had. And that is, we were born with a disposition towards sin. Every single one of us. You don't need any proof. Just look back into your life. You don't remember anybody in your preschool or your mom and your dad sitting down with you and giving you a seminar on how to be manipulative to get what you want. Right? That just didn't happen in your pre-K environment, did it? Hey, here's how you lie. Here's how to be selfish. Here's how to steal stuff out of the cookie jar and not own up to it. You didn't have to learn any of that. It came with the package, you. Why? Because we're sinful by our very nature. So in essence, we're kind of at a little bit of a disadvantage because we're born with a wall, our sin. But we add to it. Everything that we do, every choice that we make, every sinful expression that we choose to do, whether willfully or whether kind of in ignorance, we're just adding more and more and more and more bricks to an already existent wall that separates us from God. You know the bricks, don't you? You know them all too well. You know them in your own life. You know their texture. You know their weight. You know their color. You know what they are. There's lots of them that we add to the wall. Maybe one is apathy. You know, we just really don't give God much attention at all, to be quite honest with you. Maybe at times like this, you know, Easter, Christmas, maybe a funeral. We'll somehow, you know, kind of embrace a little bit of talk about God and think about it maybe for a moment, but we got too much going on. We got too much of our own life to do. We've got too much stuff for ourselves. And so as a result, we're just, you know, we'll give God a what's up every now and then. But apathy is just us adding another brick to the wall that separates us from God. So it's rebellion. Now that can be active or passive, right? Active rebellion says, you know what? I know what God's claims are on my life, but it doesn't really matter to me. I'm going to do what I want, when I want, how I want. I don't really care what his claims are on me. My life. Maybe it's just something as simple as ingratitude. We haven't even thought about the fact that God's the one who's the giver of life, and we're just ungrateful for that. We're ungrateful for all that he's done for us in Christ. We've really not given it much attention. Maybe that's because of part of our apathy. These are just a sampling, man. You know what yours are. We know what ours are, right? This is just a sample. Maybe it's deceit. Willing to lie. Maybe to God. Maybe to your spouse. Maybe to your friends. Maybe even often to yourself. To get whatever you need. Maybe it's just to manipulate a point, or maybe it's to allow you to make some headway in this world, or so you think. And maybe you justify it with saying to God, oh God, you know, this is what I did. And you're actually trying to lie to God, who knows everything. That's crazy. Maybe it's control. Confident nobody has an issue with this. You know, it's your life, right? You can do with it what you want. Nobody tells me what to do with my life. I make the choices I want to make. I do it the way I want to do it. I do it how I want to do it. I'm in control. All this stuff about God being the creator of everything, man, that's all well and good, but he needs to mind his own business and let me do what I do. Now, you don't maybe have the straight up guts to say that exact thing, but that's what's going on and that's how it plays out, right? That's what's going on inside. But it's just the adding of bricks to an already existing wall that separates us from God. We are sinners by our very nature, and we are sinners by our very choice. But some of you, maybe in some soul-searching moments, actually come to a place where you're beating your head up against the wall, and you're finally going to yourself, you know what? I don't want this wall anymore. My life stinks. Things are going bad. Or maybe things are going bad, but there's this God-shaped vacuum in my soul that I can't seem to fill or fit with anything else. And so you bump up next to this wall enough and you finally just say, you know what? I'm going to take the wall down. I'm going to tear this thing down. Actually, you're not. Because it's just another idea in your own pride of how you can somehow figure out a way to make yourself get to God. And you can't do that. You can't break the wall down. it's impossible for you. Any more than a man by himself could tear a 60-foot high curtain that is 3 inches thick with his bare hands. You can't take the wall of sin that you've built in your life, because this is just a representative sample. It is enormous. It's like a skyscraper that darkens our world from the light of God. You can't do it. But that's the great news about the resurrection. That's the great news about what Christ did on the cross. That in being on the cross, not only did he tear the veil, but that if you would turn from your sin and turn in faith and belief to the Son of God, listen, the appropriation for what he did on the cross in opening a way for you to be able to get to God, and the appropriation of God raising him from the dead to signify that this was a worthy sacrifice for your sin and for my sin, and that you could somehow get to the Father because of Jesus Christ, that the resurrection means that he can break your walls down for you and make a way for you to be reconciled to God through him. That's why the scripture says these words in Romans chapter number 10, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, not you, not me, not your stuff, that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from what? Save from being separated from him by this wall of sin that will separate you from him in this life and will separate you from him forever, eternally. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. You see, ladies and gentlemen, God loved the world so much that he sent his one and only Son, Jesus, to die in your place and in my place, to rise from the grave, conquering sin, hell, and death, so that you didn't have to live behind a wall of separation, because love showed up in the person of Jesus, and true love died so that he could bust up your walls and bust up my walls, and we could have access to the Father. Won't you let love break down the wall of separation between you and God? Don't you want your walls to come down? Don't you want to be reconnected to God? That's the invitation of the resurrection, ladies and gentlemen. The invitation of the resurrection is that through what Jesus did on the cross, in his death, his burial, his resurrection from the dead, that God entered into the midst of our human experience where sinfulness had to be separated from holiness. And Jesus Christ, in his sinlessness, took on himself our sin, dying in our place, so that the justice and the wrath of God might be poured out as it had to be, but on Jesus instead of you. And that in Jesus' resurrection from the dead, he demonstrates his perfect sacrifice and the satisfactory nature of that sacrifice, that if we would turn from sin and put our faith and trust in him, we could have new life, be reconciled to the Father through Jesus Christ, and the walls of sin could be absolutely destroyed because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. I don't know why you'd want to live on the other side of a wall from God, a wall of your own making. I don't know why you'd want to do that. And I can't think of a better day than the day we celebrate the resurrection for you to entrust your life to Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads with me? In the stillness of this moment, and out of respect for people around you, if you don't have to move, I'd ask you not to. Those that are here at the Cross Point campus in this worship auditorium here, those that are at the chapel at Lockport, those that are at the Cross Point Theater who are watching this, I want to ask you, wherever you are, with your heads bowed and eyes closed for just a moment, if you're here and you have never before turned from your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the resurrected Son of God, I hope that you understand that the Bible says we're on a level playing field, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that the payment for our sin is death. That not only means separation from God in this life in terms of just physical death, will die, but spiritual death in that we will be forever separated from God. But it's not God's desire that that's the case. God has destroyed the walls through the resurrection, but he will not overcome your will and will not force you not to rebuild the wall of your sin that separates you from God. But boy, if you turn to him in faith, turning from your sin and putting your faith and trust in Jesus and all that he's done on your behalf, he wants to save you. He wants to change you. And he wants to give you a forever life. You say, well, Jerry, I want that, but I don't know how to do that. Well, here's the good news. It's already been done. That's what Jesus did. But it requires a response of faith on your behalf. Repentance, which just means turning away from sin and turning to God and inviting Christ to come and live inside of you, to forgive you and to change you and to transform you because of the work that he did on the cross and in the resurrection on your behalf and for the glory of God. If you want to invite Christ to come into your life right now, then maybe you just want to ask him in childlike faith. There's no magic in what I'm about to say, but I'll lead you in a prayer if you mean it with your heart. I can't pray you into anything. But if you mean this and these are your words that you make your own, God will come into you just as you are, but he won't leave you like that. He will change you. So if that's your desire here or at the Lockport campus or in the Cross Point Theater, just as your heads are bowed, quietly in your heart, pray something like this. Lord Jesus, just repeat that to him in your heart. Lord Jesus, I realize that I'm a sinner and I can't save myself. I know that there is a separation between me and you, God. And I'm asking you, Jesus, right now, to forgive me of my sin and to come into my life. I know that only what you did on the cross in dying for my sin and because of my sin, and only what you have done in resurrecting from the dead, overcoming sin and death and hell. I know that only you can save me, Jesus. So I invite you in. I give you all that I am with all the faith that I have. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed here and in all of our venues. And I would ask that if you meant that, not as some religious ritual, but for the first time, you've really entrusting your life to Jesus Christ and you're serious about this decision, I'm gonna ask you, wherever you're seated, to indicate that in this room, as everybody's heads are bowed, eyes are closed, and in each of our venues, indicate that by putting your hand up in the air and saying, Jerry, I just prayed that with you and I meant it with all of my heart. No games, no religious ritual. I'm wanting to enter into relationship with God through his son, Jesus. Put your hand up high wherever you are. Don't be ashamed of it. Leave it up there for just a moment. Put it up high and leave it up there for a moment. That's a bunch of folks. You can put your hands down. Here's what I'm going to ask of you. One of our pastors, Pastor Wes, on this campus will be standing out here in the middle of the aisle at the Cross Point campus in the Cross Point Theater. One of our pastors is going to make themselves visible toward the front of that auditorium. And at the Lockport campus, Pastor Matt will make himself visible. Here's what I'm going to ask of you. If you just raised your hand, I'm about to ask you to do something in just a moment. It'll take a little bit of courage. But here's the thing, ladies and gentlemen. I'm not asking you to perform a religious ritual. I'm asking you to demonstrate that you're serious about following Jesus Christ. And you're among friends all over in each of our venues. This is family. We're thrilled for you. If you can't acknowledge Jesus in front of these people, you're never going to be able to acknowledge Jesus in front of a world. But if you were serious about that decision to entrust your life to Christ, in a moment, not yet, I'm going to ask you to get up from your seat as everybody's heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I'm going to ask you to meet the pastor in the particular venue right where they are. And what they're going to do is they're going to take a moment, share with you, pray with you. Pastor Matt will give you instruction at the Lockport campus. But what we want to do at the Cross Point campus is to take a moment. We're going to take you out into our fireside room. It's just across the atrium in another room. It's not like weird, like a cave, like private and dark or anything crazy. There's going to be some prayer partners in there that want to pray for you. And then they want to send you home with something that's going to help you in your journey of faith. It'll show you where in the Bible to read about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Simply, it's a gift to you. There's no string attached. There's no hook. You're not joining the church. You don't owe anybody money. You don't have to memorize the whole Bible by next week. It's none of those things. We want to help you in your journey of faith. So I'm going to ask you, if you just raised your hand and you were serious about your decision, if you weren't serious, if you're not serious enough to be willing to follow him here, then stay put. You may still need some work to do. You may still need to wrestle to this place where you're saying, I'm giving you all of me. But if you were serious, I'm going to ask you right where we are with our heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Those of you who are already followers of Jesus Christ, you're praying. That's what you're doing. I'm going to ask you to slip out and meet the pastor in your venue, wherever you are. Meet them right where they are. In this room, Pastor Wes is standing right here in the middle of the aisle. I'm going to ask you to just join him right here for just a moment. Just join him right here. It takes courage. But we need courageous people. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. You're praying. Join him right here. God bless you guys. We'll wait a moment on you. If you got to say excuse me to the people around you, they will love to move so that you could make your way. It would be their pleasure. God bless you from all places in the worship gathering. God bless you, folks. Just make your way right in here. I'm going to wait another moment on you. God bless you folks too. God bless you. If you're in our Cross Point Theater, once you join the pastor there, he'll have an opportunity to take you into the fireside room as well. And at the Lockport campus, Pastor Matt's giving you direction. We'll wait another moment. There's a bunch of hands that went up. If you were serious about this decision, you make your way right here. We're waiting on you. God bless you, folks. As Pastor Wes makes his way out and touch base with those folks, Father, I want to thank you for the reality of what your word teaches, and that is that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Saved from being separated from you forever by the walls of sin that we inherited by our very nature and that we have built on top of by our very actions. Thank you that the resurrection of Jesus, his death on our behalf, and his rising from the grave blows up the walls and allows us access to the Father. We are deeply grateful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.